Well, again, thank you for the privilege of being with you all during this summer series. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. As you're turning there, I was assured by someone that you turn the air conditioner on for USC graduates. But I can at least say you gave me a very warm welcome here as a Clemson graduate. I've been asked to speak on church membership, and so during the early service and later at the 11:15 service, I'll be preaching on Ephesians chapter 4. But this morning, I'd like us to look at Acts chapter 2 and verses 42 through 47. Before I read, just a couple of thoughts. Perhaps you've heard the story of the castaway who was stranded on an island. He was finally discovered, and his rescuers were going to take him back home. He hadn't been there in years, and they noticed some structures on the island, and they asked him what they were, and he took him to one small structure and said, this is my house. This is where I live. And he took him in. There's a small little bedroom, a little sitting area, a little kitchen area. And they went out of that, and he took him to another little place and said, this is my church. This is where I worship, where I get away. I have some tattered pages of the Bible that I've memorized, and I study, and I sing, and I pray. And so they're about ready to leave, and one of the rescuers saw another facility, little small hut. And he said, what's that? And he goes, oh, that's where I used to go to church. You know, that's not to say there aren't good biblical reasons why we shouldn't attend other churches at times, but there is a tendency, I think, to leave too quickly over petty problems. It's too prevalent in our culture. And Christ calls us to not just the church local, but the church, not just the church universal, but to the church local as well. Well, let me read Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. We'll focus primarily on verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, and as many as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this church. Would you continue to bless and strengthen them and use them for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. In the April 9th, 2012 Newsweek magazine, the cover read, "Forget the Church, Follow Jesus." And the issue included an article by contributing writer Andrew Sullivan, who encouraged a departure from the institutional church. He encouraged people, just follow Jesus, but you don't really need to be a part of the local church. And yet it was Jesus who said, I will build my what? Church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. It was Jesus through his apostles who established local churches throughout the Middle East and the Mediterranean, churches replete with elders and deacons and members of that church. So in contrast to the Newsweek cover, Luke describes Christ's followers as those who were not only devoted to him, but who were devoted to the church, Christ's church. So as we consider the topic of being a member, mentioned it again, the importance of union with Christ. I mentioned that in Ephesians chapter 4 in the sermon. That's really where church membership begins. Are you united to Christ by faith? And then your form of government in the ARPs, some refer to it as FOG. People refer to church form of government. Officers laugh at that. That's about as good as the word perspicuity. We speak of the perspicuity of Scripture. This past Saturday, we had a presbytery meeting, and one of the young ordinands was asked, what is perspicuity? And he said, that's a very unclear word that means clear. Well, your form of government, FOG, just says this, A communicant church member is one who has been made public, who has made public his or her profession of faith in Jesus Christ, who's been baptized, and who has submitted to Christ's lordship and to the authority of the church. So what does it practically mean for ones to be a church member in good standing, if you will? I'd like to begin with the importance of corporate worship. Really, it's the tip of the iceberg. But what we're looking at, I believe, in verse 42 is formal corporate or public worship, primarily because of the article the. The text reads, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. There's something formal going on here. First, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. That is, the preaching and teaching of God's word. Second, the fellowship indicates more than just a community Bible study or a small group Bible study. The fellowship is dealing with the fellowship of God's saints, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, replete with elders and deacons and the saints of Christ gathered together for public worship. This is what you see running throughout the New Testament established by the apostles. They're also devoted to the breaking of the bread. Now, if you read on down as we did in verse 46, they broke bread in their homes. But the here in verse 42 seems to be indicating the Lord's Supper. This is a public gathering of God's people for the express purpose of worship. Just one verse previous to this, we see the other sacrament of baptism, as 3,000 were baptized on the day of Pentecost. So they gathered together for the preaching and teaching of God's word, for the sacraments, and the prayers. That would have been the prayers led by the elders, the deacons, the pastors, the apostles in the early church, and also the prayers joined in together with God's people reflected in the Psalms. So there's there's corporate worship going on here, but what you don't see, I believe, is a casual participation in these things. Why? Did you notice the word they were what? Devoted to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, the fellowship, and the prayer. This idea of devotion, the Greek word, has to do with a steadfast, continual devotion of oneself to something. Giving constant attention to and persevering in something. This was something that they were passionate about, that they longed for, that they desired to be there and to participate in. They were devoted to. This notion of forget the church and follow Jesus would have been unthinkable to the first century saints. It would have made no sense to them. To be devoted to Christ was also to be devoted to his church. And so what do we see? What does that mean for us as members in good standing of a church? There will be in your life, in mine, a devotion to the word of God. Not only holding the pulpit accountable before the session and the people of faithfully proclaiming the word of God, of preaching and teaching, and the commitment that this church has to Christ-centered expository preaching. Keep it up, the apostles would say. You are devoted to the apostles' teaching, but also individually as well. I really appreciate what was said about the Berean, the Jewish believers in Berea in Acts 17:11. Luke records, now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. Why? Because they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now, lest you think the Thessalonians were some type of spiritually slack members of their congregation, Paul describes their understanding and relationship with the Word of God as well. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul said, "We thank God continually for you that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you received it as it actually is, not the Word of man, but the Word of God that is working in you." And so the Thessalonian believers readily received the Word of God. It was working in them. It was changing them. It was conforming them more to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. So why would Luke record that there was something about the Bereans that was more noble than the Thessalonians? It was this. While the Thessalonians readily received the word, evidently the Bereans took it one step further and they examined the scriptures how often? Every day. Day by day, to see if what Paul said was true. Now, if the Apostle Paul was one of those preaching in your summer series, I would probably be sitting there with my mouth gaping open, taking every note that I could, and examining him might be the last thing, but not these first century saints. They were so devoted to the word, they even examined what the Apostle Paul said. Did it fit? Was it flush with everything they knew about the Old Testament as the New Testament was being inspired by the Holy Spirit? They were devoted to the word. I love the way Charles Spurgeon described John Bunyan. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, Spurgeon said, "Cut him and he bleeds Bible." Wouldn't that be wonderful if more people said that about us? But what we often see in our own culture today and in broad evangelicalism is what R.C. Sproul referred to as the sensuous Christian. He talks about books being written and movies about the sensuous man, the sensuous woman, the sensuous divorcee ad nauseum. But what is a sensuous Christian? He says sensuous is pertaining to the senses. We begin to determine things not by our thoughts and our understanding, but by our senses. And this is what he said in his book, Knowing Scripture. Many of us have become sensuous Christians who live by our feelings rather than through our understanding of the Word of God. Sensuous Christians cannot be moved to service, prayer, or study unless they feel like it. Their Christian life is only as effective as the intensity of their present feelings. Their inner feelings become the ultimate test of truth. You've heard people say, just listen to your heart. That, by the way, is probably the dumbest advice you'll ever receive in your life. What do we know about our hearts? They're deceptive, they're fleeting. So feelings for the sensuous Christian becomes the ultimate test of truth. Sensuous Christians don't need to study the Word of God because they already know the will of God by their feelings. They don't want to know God, they want to experience Him. Sensuous Christians equate childlike faith with ignorance. But not so with the early believers, and not so with healthy members of a church today. It wasn't true in the first century, and it's not true in the 21st century, that healthy church members are not sensuous Christians, but their hearts and lives are governed by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And so Paul encouraged the church in Colossae, let the Word of Christ dwell in you how? Richly, as you teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. This is, again, why the importance of the faithful preaching and teaching of God's word you have within your church. We also see, as I mentioned earlier, that the early members were devoted to the church. You know, when we speak of the church, we speak of the church in two ways. There is the universal church, and we confess that this morning in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. For those of you that did not grow up with the Apostles' Creed, the first time you heard it, you might have been like others and said, not me. We're not talking about the Roman Catholic, but Catholic as in universal. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the redeemed. And so in the Apostles' Creed, we confess the universal church, the Holy Catholic Church. Or in the Nicene Creed, we confess the universal church when we speak of the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. But sometimes you will hear people say, well, I'm a follower of Christ, and I'm a member of the church universal, but I'm not really interested in the church local. Can I be honest with you? That's right up there with follow Jesus, forget the church. When we forget the local church, we have forgotten what the New Testament teaches, our call to be members locally under the oversight and the shepherding ministry of the elders, under the ministry of the Word of God. And that's why we read in the New Testament references to local churches, to the church at Philippi, the church at Ephesus. These were local congregations with elders and deacons gathered together. Churches consisting not merely of attendees, but of members who are called to submit themselves to the leadership and government of the church. Think of Hebrews chapter 13. Obey your leaders and submit to them. They are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. This reminds us that the church gathered are people who said, I am willing to submit myself to the government and discipline of the church. I'm willing to submit myself to the leadership of the church, to the teaching ministry, to the shepherding ministry. And on the other hand, it reminds us of the importance of church membership and that the elders need to know for whom they are taking care of and will give an account of. And so the importance not just of the church universal, but you have said when you joined First Presbyterian Church, I commit myself to the government and discipline of this church. So devotion to the fellowship, to church membership, membership matters, involves devotion to corporate worship, to the sacraments, to the word, to the breaking of bread. And it's not just a duty. It really can become a delight when you begin to understand something of what we will see in Ephesians chapter 4, that this is Christ's body. That when you look around, what you see are individuals who have been purchased with Christ's blood. It was Richard Baxter who wrote in The Reformed Pastor an encouragement to other pastors and to the elders. And he said, every time we look among God's people, let us believingly remember that they are the purchase of Christ's blood and must be treated with the utmost care and concern. That's not only for the officers of the church, looking out upon you, dear people, but that's you sitting where you are and looking around. Let us believingly remember that these have been purchased with no less than the blood of Christ, and therefore should be treated with dignity and kindness and respect. Now, why did Baxter say we need to look out and believingly remember? Because sometimes that's not what we see. We see our difficulties, we see our quirks, we see our warts and all, but we are to believingly remember that those gathered together are no less than the purchase of Christ's blood. For that reason, the psalmist said, for one day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in this hot gym than to be gathered in the air conditioning with this world. Because I'm with God's people, purchased by the blood of Christ. Now, the devotion to the church involves not only formal, what's the tip of the iceberg? I believe it's corporate worship. But as you follow along in Acts chapter 2, after verse 42, he begins to describe the life of the body. In the words of Bonhoeffer, life together. In the apostolic age, miracles were still taking place. The people were in awe. And then we begin to see them in this life together. In verse 44 and 45, they're sharing their possessions with one another. They find someone's in need. And they say, you know, I have something I am willing to give of my resources to others. In fact, when you read 1 Corinthians, many were giving beyond their ability. They were giving sacrificially. This really irked a fellow by the name of Julian the Apostate, who lived from 331 to 363. He despised Christians. You could tell by his name, Julian the Apostate, he wasn't a follower of Christ. And listen to what he said as he observed the church in the fourth century. Let us consider that nothing has so much contributed to the progress of the superstition of Christians as their charity to strangers. I think we ought to discharge this obligation ourselves, establish hospitals in every place, for it would be a shame for us to abandon our poor while the impious Galileans, the Christians, provide not only for their own, but also for ours, welcoming them into their agape, into their fellowship of love. This is what Julian the Apostate observed of the generosity of the early believers. The early believers gathered daily in the temple courts to continue worship. They met together in their homes with glad and sincere hearts, breaking bread, eating together. They gathered together in their homes for worship and prayer and support and encouragement. I mentioned in the worship service, Rosaria Butterfield, wonderful testimony if you haven't heard it. She was chair of the women's studies at Syracuse. She was living a lesbian lifestyle, wonderfully came to faith in Christ. She's actually a pastor's wife these days. Rosaria Butterfield has been wonderfully used of the Lord. Nancy Guthrie, when one of her podcasts, kept referring to her as Rosemary Buttersworth. And, you know, you listen to that podcast and you start thinking of pancakes and syrup. But Rosaria wrote this book that I mentioned in the early service. The gospel comes with a house key. Practicing radical, ordinary hospitality in a post-Christian world. I love the word hospitality because it's made of two Greek words. Lover of strangers. Hospitality in the biblical term isn't just southern hospitality where we invite our friends over for the seven-course meal. It's inviting strangers and loving them and welcoming them into the fellowship of the church and even into our homes. Rosaria writes, those who live out radically ordinary hospitality see their homes not as theirs at all, but as God's gift to use for the furtherance of his kingdom. They open doors. They seek out the underprivileged. They know that the gospel comes with a house key. Let God use your home, apartment, dorm room, front yard, community gymnasium, or garden for the purpose of making strangers into neighbors and neighbors into family. Because that is the point. Building the church and living like a family, the family of God. The early believers were devoted to the fellowship, to this kind of lifestyle. Now, I know our culture, there are cultural constraints. You can't meet every day in the temple courts as they did. Culture is different. Geographical challenges, family challenges often prevent us from meeting that often. But the question still is to be asked, what will we do this week to live between the Lord's days? As a family of God, as the people of Christ, deeply devoted to one another. Now, what was the result of this life together, of a church that's committed to the ordinary means of grace, of gathering together for the purpose of hearing the Word of God and prayer and the sacraments? You might think it's going to create a holy huddle, but we see just the opposite. This world is isolated and lonely and riveted by anxiety, sees a people living together in community, and God often uses that to draw them to the person and work of Christ. Look at verse 47. In sovereign grace, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The watching world sees what's going on in the between the Lord's days of the members of First Presbyterian Church in Columbia. And they see something of the work of Christ and the family of God working together, glorifying him together. This might be referred to as doxological evangelism. In the context of the church being the church, of worshiping the true and living God, Christ, by his Spirit, draws men and women and boys and girls to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You'll often hear people say, what the church needs is a little more entertainment, a little more cultural friendly entertainment. Now, that doesn't mean we're stiff-arming a culture around us. We want them to come. But our worship is to be God-exalting, Christ-centered, word-saturated, for the edification of the saints and the building up of the saints of God. And in the first century as well as in the 21st, God is still using a simple means of grace ministry to bring men and women and boys and girls to saving knowledge of Christ. The preached word from the pulpit, the shared word from the pew throughout the week. God uses his word to cut hearts and bring people to faith in Christ. I never forget a testimony I heard years ago of a man speaking of how he grew up as an atheist. His parents were atheists. He was trained to think in an atheistic worldview. He was a profuse reader. He read a couple of books a week, and many of those books were arguments against the Christian faith. He went off to the University of Houston, where he said he loved to bait naive Christians. He loved to draw Christians into arguments and then make them appear as ridiculous as possible. His senior year at the University of Houston, he went to his grandmother's house for a Thanksgiving meal. And while at her house, after the meal, he went up into the attic and he began to rummage through boxes of old books he loved to read. And he found this old book. He blew off the dust of his cover and he thought, I've read about this book, but I have never read this book. And he began reading that book on Thursday night, beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And he completed that book at the last verse of Revelation 22 that Sunday morning on his knees as a believer in Jesus Christ. And as he stood before our presbytery, Pastor Russell Loudon looked at us and he said, "Never, never, never forget the sheer power of the Word of God to change lives." And so we don't apologize when we gather together for Christ-centered, Christ-exalting preaching of the Word of God. Jesus Christ continues to use His Word. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. They were not only devoted to Jesus who purchased them with His blood, they were devoted to His bride for whom He died. And that's my encouragement to you this morning. Back to the fog, back to the form of government. The ARP form of government, in addition to your membership vows which you took before the session and for the congregation, also has a brief section entitled Responsibility of the Church Member. Church members are required, and here's this list, a description of church members, not only in the early church, but even today. Church members are to A, make diligent use of the means of grace. Continue in your public and in your private life to take up the Word of God, your prayer and your devotional life. And in addition to that, the sacraments within the context of public worship. B, share faithfully in the worship and service of the church. COVID did all kinds of things. One of the blessings was we have everything online now. But as I'll mention in the sermon, you can't cultivate koinonia from your couch. It can't be done. And so the encouragement to share faithfully being here, being present, unless you're an invalid, unless there's some reason that you're homebound, you will want to be here. Give of their substance as the Lord may prosper them. C. D, render wholehearted service to Christ and His kingdom throughout the world. You're to be others-minded and to develop a worldview of the world, of longing to see the glory of the Lord fill this earth as the waters cover the sea. Continue in the peace and fellowship of the people of God. Submit to the authority of the elders, and finally, live so as to bear faithful witness to the gospel. This is what it means. Not just someone who shows up occasionally, not just an attendee, but a member who by God's grace has been united to Christ by faith, is drawing their life and their breath and their sustenance from Him through the means of grace, and then by God's grace are moving down from verse 42 into the life together, so that the world might see the wonders of Christ, the wonders of His church and of His community, and they too might come to know Him as the Lord adds to their number daily those who are being saved. Now, as I just looked at this form of government and the things that describe and are required of the members of the church, I came away kind of thinking, you know, there are a lot of imperatives in that list. You could look at it and begin to feel the weight. David describes his sin as the heat of summer weighing down on him in Psalm 32. So I don't want to leave without reminding you of something Sinclair Ferguson you used to preach, your gospel grammar. Do you remember what gospel grammar is? Gospel grammar is simply this. Do not confuse the imperative, the duty, the devotion. Do not confuse the imperative with the indicatives. Now, what's an imperative? It's a command. What's an indicative? It's a statement of fact. It's who you are. And if you confuse the two, it will have a detrimental effect on your Christian life. What do I mean by that? Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to conclude with this verse and this encouragement of, as a church member, don't ever graduate from gospel grammar. No matter how much you grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, no matter how much knowledge of the Word of God you gain, we never are to graduate from gospel grammar. Gospel grammar works like this. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. What's the imperative? What's the call? What's the command? What's the duty? Be imitators of God. What's the indicative? Beloved children. That's who you are. Dearly loved children. If we reverse the two, legalism comes to this passage like this. Those who don't understand the gospel of grace will come to the passage like this. They'll read it like this. Therefore, if I'm an imitator of God, then I will be dearly loved by Him. And the way it begins to work is the better I grow in my imitation of the living God, then the more He will love me. Here's the problem. How well an imitator of God are you? Especially when the standard is beyond our reach. You remember our Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. You want to know what the standard is? You know what it means to be to look and imitate our Heavenly Father? Jesus said, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And so the law begins to look and to read into a text like this, and it says, okay, I'm on my spiritual treadmill. And the harder I run, the faster I run, the more I imitate God, then the more He loves me. And that will get us nowhere. It will exhaust us, and we'll never truly understand the depth of God's love and grace for us in Christ. So how does gospel grammar do it? It reverses our legalistic understanding of the imperative and the indicative, and it reads it like this. Because I am a dearly loved child of God, therefore I long to imitate Him. Because I have been purchased by no less than the blood of Jesus Christ, then I long to honor Him in the body of Jesus Christ. Do you see the difference? It changes everything. The hymn, William Cooper, Love Constraining to Obedience, to see the law of Christ fulfilled, to hear His party voice, changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. We begin to see now our membership vows. They are a duty, but they're also a delight. There's something that because of Christ we long to fulfill, and the law will never bring us to that kind of joy within the body of Christ. I was sharing with somebody just the other day a quote by John Bunyan as he struggled under the weight of the law before he came to faith in Christ. Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives him neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and grants us wings. That's what I pray the gospel will do in and through this church, First Presbyterian Church. And let me encourage you to continue on in your reputation in this community of being word-centered, trusting in Christ and His word. I mentioned in, maybe I mentioned it even in here, but I think I mentioned in the early service, your pastor's in the past commitment to the Word of God. I benefit from Derek's writings. I'm preaching on the book of Acts on Sunday evenings at Oconee Presbyterian Church using one of his commentaries, benefited from some of his writings. He served on my doctoral dissertation well over 25 years ago. Much appreciate his work. And of course, Sinclair Ferguson's writings I've greatly benefited from. Years ago when I was pastoring in Lexington, there was a coffee shop and we established a little Christian bookstore next to it. And I thought, who better to kind of kick off a Christian bookstore than Sinclair? He was pastoring you all at that time. So I called him on the phone and he responded. I was driving down the road and picked up the phone. Hello, David, this is Sinclair. I'm like, it's Sinclair Ferguson. And we began to talk and became friends after that. But he came and he spoke and he said, I just want to tell you what a wonderful work this is. And he said, you know, today we go into the Christian bookstore and we pass through the potpourri, the precious angels. We go back into the back and perhaps we might find one book worthy of purchase. And he was talking about how wonderful it was to have a bookstore that was centered on the Word of God. And I want to commend you for that. I want to commend you for your commitment to the means of grace, the sacraments, to the ministry of prayer, to your outreach throughout this community and the world, of truly being, by God's grace, a flagship church of the Associate Reformed Presbyterians, which I serve even to this day. I also want to encourage you with something else. I want to encourage you with the words of the Apostle Paul to the church of Thessalonica. Listen to these words. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. And here's the further encouragement. But we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, continue to faithfully pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. Be devoted, doggedly devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And may God mightily use you in this community and far beyond, as the church is simply the church. And may the Lord add to your number daily those who are being saved by his grace and for his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and for how you continue to instruct our hearts and our minds in the things that bring glory and honor and praise to Christ. Thank you, Father, that in your word here in Acts chapter 2, we don't simply have a description of the first century church, but a prescription of what the church is to be in every age. And I pray that you'll continue to strengthen our dear brothers and sisters here at First Presbyterian, that they might, by your grace and for your glory, remain doggedly devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the preaching of Christ-centered exposition of the Word of God, to the fellowship, to this local congregation involved in one another's lives, building one another up in love. That they will continue to be devoted to the breaking of bread together in the Lord's Supper, in corporate worship, but also informally sharing meals with one another in their homes throughout the week, and to the prayers, both in corporate prayer and informal together. Lord, hear us from on high. Continue to strengthen this dear congregation for your glory and for your honor and your praise in this day in which we live. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.